Today we're looking at Isaiah chapters 2 to 4, so this second in the series, Ultimate Time Management, preparing for the last day. Before I read the passage, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your mercy to us in revealing what this last day holds for us. And we pray that we would be those who are wise and who live in the light of what you have revealed. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together, Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 10, so we'll skip the first paragraph. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Life has lots of everydays when there's nothing particularly special on. But life also has some big days that you want to make sure you're ready for. And it could be an anniversary or a football match or a wedding, your wedding. Could be a holiday, could be a concert, could be a professional exam that you're taking. So it's just as well that you can now download onto your phone the Big Day Day Tracking app. And this tells you the remaining time that's left until the big day that you don't want to forget. Now, I've no idea whether they have Big Day Tracking apps in heaven. But if they do, and if God happens to have a phone, I reckon there's probably just one big day on his phone that it's counting down to. And God is going to be ready for it, and the question is, are we? Last week we learned that we are living in the last days, the latter days. And now that these latter days have been set in motion, with the death, the resurrection of the Christ, the outpouring of the Spirit, the clock is ticking, and the countdown has begun to what Jesus called the last day and to what Isaiah called simply the day. It's what's described in chapter 2, verse 6 to the end of chapter 4. And the question is, are we ready for it? What will it be like on that day? Well, it depends. It depends which side you are on. So for many people, it will be a day of sheer terror. And I'm sure you picked that up as I read. So, for example, chapter 2, verse 19 says that people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. And if you just sort of picture the scene in your mind, it says, in that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. It's a picture of utter panic, isn't it? Sheer pandemonium as people flee in terror. And I don't know what associations it sparks off in your mind, but it made me think of, do you remember that massacre on the Norwegian island back in 2011? So that nutter, Anders Breivik, who was dressed in a police uniform, and he pitched up and he started opening fire, and he killed 85 people at this summer camp. And as he went on this rampage, people were fleeing in terror, fleeing for their lives, trying to hide in the undergrowth, trying to hide in caves on the other side of the island, in toilets, even, you know, trying to swim away, but many of them gunned down in the water. It's that kind of scene of terror we've got in this passage. But the shock is that people aren't trying to escape from some lone, crazy gunman, but from the Lord. From before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. Isaiah has been called the prophet of holiness. So one of his favorite titles for the Lord is the Holy One of Israel. And it comes up 25 times in Isaiah and only 7 times in the whole of the rest of the Old Testament. So it's clearly a big theme for Isaiah. On that last day, seeing the Lord come in the majestic splendor of his holiness, it will throw people into panic. And they'll flee in terror, not because he's some lunatic gunman, but because he's the holy and just creator. Maybe think of it like this. If you imagine you spent the whole of your life living indoors, and you lived in a house in which there were no windows, and there were no lights in the house. So you lived in complete darkness. And imagine after 70 years of living in complete darkness, you were led outside for the first time on a bright, sunny summer's day. What would it be like? Well, you'd be running for cover, wouldn't you? You'd be shielding your eyes. You'd be in complete panic. And it seems to be that sort of idea that is what it will be like on that day for many. When the Lord comes in the splendor of his majesty and holiness. It is so different to what so many people imagine it will be like on that day. People who say, well, you know, I'm not fazed by the prospect of meeting God one day, and if he really does exist, and I've lived a pretty decent life. People who now speak with such confidence, on that day, it says, we'll be fleeing in sheer terror. It is a disturbing scene. Is this for real? There was a mini version of this last day when the Lord brought the Assyrians and then the Babylonians to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. And that's what Isaiah 3 is all about, which we skipped over because of time. But that was just a foreshadowing of the final day, the last day. Because when you get to Revelation chapter 6, it tells us that this last day is still to come. And it says it will be a day when people will, and you'll recognize the imagery, hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they'll call to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It isn't going to be a case of love wins and they all lived happily ever after. And this is why everybody needs the gospel. This is why the gospel is relevant to everyone, all 100,000 or so, who are working here in the wharf. Even those who say at the moment, you know, I'm happy with life as it is, I don't feel a need for God. Because the gospel isn't just about filling some God-shaped hole in our lives, or helping people fulfill their potential, or giving them their best life now. It is ultimately saving people from this, from what is to come. I guess people who witnessed that massacre on the Norwegian island, I guess they have nightmares still, images in their mind that they can't forget. Well, this scene here, it should give us nightmares as well. But who are these people who on that day will flee in sheer terror and panic? Isn't it striking that we're simply told about them that they are proud? They're proud. So, for example, in chapter 2, verse 12, it says, the Lord of hosts is a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And you get all these images of pride. So against the cedars in verse 13, against all the oaks, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, against every fortified hill, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. All these images of pride. And verse 17 says, the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That final day is a day when the proud will be taken down by the Lord. But why is pride singled out? Why pride? We're not told here, but presumably it must be that pride is seen as being the root sin. What is it that keeps people from going God's way? Well, ultimately, it must be pride. That it's pride that leads people to come up with their own sort of pick-and-mix religion, as the people were doing in chapter 2, verse 6, which says that they were full of things from the east and of fortune tellers. It must be pride that leads people to trust in money and possessions and think, you know, I don't need God, as the people were doing in verse 7, which says their land is filled with silver and gold. It must be pride that leads people to worship things their hands have made, as the people were doing in verse 8, which says their land is filled with idols and they bow down to the work of their hands. Pride seems to be the default setting of the human heart. This is every man, this attitude of, to God, of I know best and I'm going to go my way. And even God's old covenant people suffered from it. And they were brought low on their day of terror. Years later, when Jesus came, he warned their direct descendants, the Pharisees, the proud Pharisees, that judgment was coming on them. And Jesus said to them, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. What hope is there? I mean, which of us here could stick up our hand and say that we are completely free of pride? But later in his vision, Isaiah would see this servant who'd come, one who, though in the very form of God, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, one who humbled himself to the point of death, and so God has highly exalted him. It's only in Jesus that we have hope. Because all of us are naturally proud, but if we're those in Christ, we are forgiven and we are considered righteous in God's sight. So many people think, don't they, that they're fine because, you know, I've never been to prison, when in fact this is saying they're in terrible danger. They don't appreciate how serious pride is in God's sight and how much God is opposed to the proud. The other week we were celebrating D-Day, weren't we, and the Allied invasion to liberate Europe. Well, the last day will be, if you like, God's D-Day, when he comes to liberate the world from the tyranny of sin and death and the forces of evil. But on that day, the proud who are going their own way instead of God's way, they will be overthrown. And so if we're wise, we'll be those who humble ourselves now before God, before that day comes. We mustn't trust in our own righteousness like the proud Pharisee did in Luke 18. Do you remember that guy who declared, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, but rather we must humble ourselves like the tax collector and with him cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, before the day of terror comes. And if we've done that, if we are followers of Jesus, we need to make sure that in Micah's words, we're those who are keeping walking humbly with our God. Because humility is one of the hallmarks of the true people of God. What will that look like? Well, if I'm humble before God, I'll accept my ongoing need of his forgiveness. And I'll depend on him in prayer and cast my cares on him. And I'll submit to his word and order my life by it. And if I'm humble before other people, well, I'll consider them better than myself, and I'll look to their interests and seek to serve them. In the Christian life, we're to go on as we began, in humility. 1 Peter 5 says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. C.S. Lewis, in his chapter on pride in mere Christianity, he describes, doesn't he, how pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. And he says that it leads to every other vice. And he famously writes, if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself this. How much do I dislike it when other people snub me, or refuse to take notice of me, or shove their oar in, or patronize me, or show off? The point, he says, that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It's because I wanted to be the big noise at the party that I'm so annoyed at someone else being the big noise. Pride, he says, is essentially competitive. It is competitive by its very nature. As God's people, seeing how much God hates pride and how he opposes the proud, it should make us declare war on pride in our lives. How do I react when someone else is praised or when I'm criticized? What sort of things do you put on Facebook, and why do you put them? Am I quick to see the faults of others but not see my own? Do I big myself up? I mean, even in Christian ministry, it can easily become self-serving and empire-building and glory-chasing, trying to make a name for ourselves. But God opposes the proud. And in Christ we have forgiveness, but we're also called to change. And so we should pray that God would grow in us humble hearts by his Spirit, that we'd repent of pride and pursue humility, that we'd grow more in the likeness of the one who humbled himself to the point of death. And we should actually welcome things that teach us humility, difficult things like failure. We do all of this looking forward to that final day and what it has in store for God's people. And what a contrast the final paragraph is. Not a day of terror, but a day of wonder. Wonder at the beautiful branch who is identified later in Isaiah as the Messiah himself. So verse 2 says of chapter 4, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. What a contrast. The very same Lord from whom the proud will flee in terror on that day will be marveled at by his people on that day as a thing of wonder. Beautiful, glorious. And there'll be a holy people. Verse 3 says that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. Washed clean, cleansed by the Lord from all our sins, as verse 4 says. And they'll live in the heavenly city, enjoying the Lord's presence and protection. So in verses 5 and 6, these images of the cloud and fire, they allude, don't they, to God's protection of his people during their old covenant wilderness wanderings. But now this is journey's end. This is the final encampment in the new Zion. God's presence and protection would now be over the whole city, not just over the tabernacle. This is the final destination of the people of God. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm a bit of a home bird. I've enjoyed travelling around the world over the years and seeing other countries and so on, but if I'm on the other side of the world somewhere, I find I long for home. And I find the older I get, the more I long for home, because that is where my heart is. Well, as God's people, this heavenly city is our true home, and that is what we should long for, and that is where our heart should be. We're like pilgrims who are walking through this world, but that is journey's end. And so we're to set our hope fully on what is to, the grace to be given us when Christ is revealed. Who's going to be there? Well, verse 3 says, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, or as Revelation 21 puts it, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name there? Is your name on that list? What a wonderful thing it is to go through life knowing that you are registered as a citizen in the heavenly city. As Jesus said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And so whatever else life is throwing at us and whatever work is throwing at you at the moment or home life, this is something to rejoice in. But we do want others to be there too, don't we? And so these latter days are days of opportunity. They're days for inviting other people and saying, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord together. Are these things really going to happen? So is this last day of terror, this last day of wonder, is this for real? How would you persuade a skeptic? Well, a number of things. You could firstly maybe point out how striking it is that instinctively we want proud people to be brought down a peg or two, don't we? Where does that come from? Well, that sense of justice against the proud, that is an echo of reality of what is going to happen. Or secondly, you could point to Jesus' words about the last day, so his very clear teaching on judgment and hell. The most chilling verse in the whole book of Isaiah is the last verse of the whole book in chapter 66, where the Lord says that people shall go out and look on the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Now, even if you've never read Isaiah, you probably recognize those words, because they're words that Jesus picked up to describe hell. Thirdly, we can point to many judgments in history, which are, if you like, foreshocks of this final earthquake. So things like the flood, Noah's flood, destruction of Jerusalem. But fourthly, we have Old Testament prophecy. You see, one thing that distinguishes the true God from false gods, from idols, is that the true God predicts the future. He says what he's going to do, and then it happens. Well, the first bit of Isaiah, what he foresaw that we looked at last week, that is now being fulfilled. So the Christ has come, and he has died for our sins, and he has been raised and exalted, and the nations are flowing to him and into his kingdom. Well, as surely as God is fulfilling this vision of the last days, so he will fulfill the vision of the last day, because the two are inseparable. If one is happening, the other will soon follow. So the resurrection of the Christ, the outpouring of the Spirit, which set these last days in motion, they are proof that the last day, the day of judgment, is on its way. Are you ready for it? Over the past months, there's been loads of discussion, hasn't there, about whether Brazil would be ready or not for the World Cup. And I remember with 100 days to go, the papers were full of it. You know, questions being asked about the stadiums and the infrastructure and the tickets and security and so on. Would Brazil be ready? Well, how about you? Will you be ready for the big day of the Lord? If you go on WikiHow and you type in how to get ready for the big day, it tells you to have a shower, put on lotion and paint your nails. But the biggest day of all is not your wedding day, but this last day. And for some, it will be a day of joy and it will be the ultimate wedding. But for others, it will be a day of sheer terror. How do we get ready for this biggest of big days? Well, by doing what the first verse there says, chapter 2, verse 5, which says, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So let's live in the light of what God has revealed about the future. And doing what chapter 2, verse 22 says, where it says, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? So we need to stop worrying about what other people think and start worrying about the Lord and what he thinks. On that day, the proud will be brought low. And so if we're wise, we'll be those who humble ourselves now before God. Those who accept his diagnosis of our condition as sinners and our need of Jesus as our rescuer. Those who submit to Jesus as our loving ruler and accept the authority of his word in our lives and depend on him in prayer. Those who walk humbly before God and other people. And those who make the most of these latter days of opportunity, urging others to join us on the road to the heavenly city while there's still time, and to flee the wrath that is coming. I'm going to pray for us, and then we've got a few minutes for questions you may have. Lord God, we thank you for your mercy to us in revealing what this final day, the last day, holds. This day of terror and day of wonder. And we pray for all of us, Lord, that it may be a day of wonder as we humble ourselves before you and as we get ready for it. In Jesus' name, amen.